pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you have demonstrated to us in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd be pleased to prepare us to remember his work upon the cross tonight. We thank you for him. We thank you for the work that you were doing in us to conform us to his image. We love you, and it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. It's a great privilege to have my in-laws here tonight. I call them Mom and Dad, and they are both wonderful examples to me, and we're looking forward to spending time with them this week, and a week that we all know will pass too quickly. I didn't realize until I began studying for tonight's message that Pastor had given me over a six-year sabbatical, and it's been much longer than I imagined, and since I've had the privilege of teaching. And evidently, between Pastor and the Lord, they both decided that my break was long enough. So, as I've said in the past, there's nothing like the pressure of preparing for a message to stimulate focus and greater learning, and tonight is no exception. I also want to mention, and many of the men have said this in the past in different ways, preaching a sermon is different than most, if not all, of life's endeavors. You can't distance yourself from that which you are speaking, so to speak. And tonight the Lord is working in my heart and teaching me as well. And as Pastor mentioned this morning, sometimes the Lord sees fit to reveal things that you were, wish weren't there, reminding me that he has plenty of work left in sanctifying me. Please turn with me to Romans 14. It's what I'd like to do is read the whole chapter. And what I want to do is kind of go through a survey of Romans 14 and then circle back to Romans 14:9. So I'm actually going to read out of the New King James Version. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died, and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Recently, I read with interest an article by Dr. John MacArthur regarding the love of God for those who are never saved. I must say I've always been a bit confused about how to properly understand Scripture on this matter. On one hand, the Lord sets forth his wrath upon the unsaved. Yet there are also many passages which seem to highlight God's compassion and mercy toward the unsaved. Certainly, just by way of observation, we know the rain falls on both the just and unjust. And like Belshazzar, the Lord holds the breath of all in his hands and owns all their ways. Consider a passage like Psalm 26:5, where it says, I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Or Psalm 139:21-22. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. As Dr. MacArthur said in his article, such hatred as the psalmist expressed is a virtue. We have every reason to conclude that it is a hatred God himself shares. Conversely, consider Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? It would seem that Scripture teaches both the hatred for the wicked and yet expresses a desire that all come to repentance, demonstrating his love and compassion for all. Suffice it to say, there seems to be a bit of ambiguity and mystery about how the attributes of God are reconciled in the life of those who are never saved. However, one thing is clear from Scripture. God loves the elect with a unique and everlasting love. His love is particular and incomprehensible. It is the love of God that caused him to send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross, a love that is the central theme of all Scripture. Pastor Gary Custis, in teaching on the book of Romans 2 years ago at family camp, said, the thesis of Romans 12 to the end of the book is love. Regarding Romans 14, he said the emphasis is on how we engage in loving one another, even when it is difficult. In the opening verses of Romans 14, Paul is dealing with the relationship between those who are weak in the faith and those who are not. People within the church at Rome were evidently struggling with difficulties over food and different cultural practices. The church was likely comprised of both Jews and Greeks, each of which brought different things into the church from their former days as non-believers. In this specific case, Paul was speaking of things eaten, some believing it okay to eat anything, while others believed it important to eat only vegetables. Obviously, Paul's point in dealing with this matter wasn't to prescribe specifics on what to eat and what not to eat. Unlike the Old Testament, Believers had the freedom to eat what they chose. There were no rules that governed what they ate. However, the underlying issue Paul was dealing with is how we express our love toward one another in the midst of these differences. How does one stronger in the faith deal with one who is weaker and vice versa? Paul was clear, we're not to enter in disputes over doubtful things. Regardless of which side of the issue we're on, we're not to judge, but rather to love. Paul says this in verse 3, as we just read, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Paul's specific illustration centers on food, and in subsequent verses, he deals with those who esteem a particular day above another. Obviously, Paul was highlighting things that were culturally relevant to the Church of Rome. But the same applies to us today. The issues in our day would likely not center on food and days, but certainly we could apply Paul's same arguments to things like movies, music, what's permissible on Sundays. The treatment that we apply to these things doesn't make us more holier than another. The issue is how we respond to one another. We're not to judge, and as Paul brings out later in Romans 14, we are rather to love. I'm perhaps extending this beyond what Paul intends, as he seems to be dealing primarily with doubtful things, things where Scripture is either not clear or silent. But in training our children, Connie and I have taken a strong position on the doctrines of grace, as we believe this accurately reflects the teaching of Scripture. Yet, we have taught our children that there are godly men on both sides of this debate, and we are to love. One's view of salvation, at least in terms of the classical struggle between Calvinism and Arminianism, is a family issue, if you will, and should not divide. It is not a matter of pride. We should love those who believe differently. That said, there's also nothing to apologize about in terms of firmly holding a belief, especially one we believe accurately reflects the teachings or principles of Scripture. A couple of years ago, I read George Whitefield's letter to Wesley to our children, and have referred to it a number of times since then. It is obvious that Whitefield loved Wesley, while at the same time publicly challenging his gross misunderstanding of Scripture. He says the following, I am sure I love you in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and I think I could lay down my life for your sake. But yet, dear sir, I cannot help strenuously opposing your errors upon this important subject, because I think you warmly, though not designedly, oppose the truth as it is in Jesus. He then signs his letter to Wesley, your affectionate, though unworthy brother and servant in Christ. Again, I'm departing a bit from what Paul's focus is in Romans 14, but I think it's an appropriate application. Paul's point is that we are not to judge one another. We're to be convinced in our own minds for sure, as he says in Romans 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. But the whole of our conduct should be marked by love, and this grows from a desire to please and honor the Lord. Paul says this in verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. And then in verses 7 and 8, Paul emphasizes, as believers, we neither live to ourselves nor die to ourselves. We are to do all as unto the Lord. Our love for God and our desire to please him should govern our relationship with one another. Again, a bit tangential, but I think an apt illustration. As a young newlywed, it's been many years ago, but when Connie and I were first married, I found great comfort in this truth. When Connie and I were in the early months of our marriage, like most married couples, we were still getting to know each other and trying to understand this relationship called marriage. And we had our moments where our relationship was strained. And yet it was a great comfort and encouragement to me to know that Connie wanted to please the Lord. And my point is that in marriage or in any relationship, it is a real encouragement when ultimately the desire of both is to see the Lord honored and His purposes served. That is Paul's point. All we do should be done to the Lord. The people of the Church of Rome were evidently struggling because of difficulties they encountered among themselves regarding eating and the varied importance they placed on specific days. Difficulties are impossible to avoid in the fellowship we share as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet our conduct should be governed by the Word of God and our desire to please Him. I'm going to come back to verse 9, as I said, in a minute, but let's continue our survey of Romans 14. So Paul, as we continue to look through Romans 14, toggles back and forth between the horizontal and vertical, talking about our relationship with one another, the horizontal, if you will, but linking it back to our relationship with the Lord, the vertical. That is one of the things that is both different and awe-inspiring about the Christian life. Christian living is not a prescription of do's and don'ts and how-tos. We are drawn into a loving relationship by our Creator, who is transforming us into the likeness of His Son. From this relationship, and out of a desire to please Him, we interact with one another out of a desire to honor Him. Pastor Custis, preaching on the book of Romans back in 1983, said in part, "And just as He has been working in your life, He is working in that brother's life. What you need to do is get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on the Lord to see that the Lord is able to do everything necessary in the heart and life of this weaker brother to make him stand." In verse 12, Paul reminds us that each of us will stand before the Lord and give account to God. It's with this in view that Paul says not to judge. And again, the context, as Paul says in verse 1, is centered on doubtful things. This is not talking about doctrinal truth, things that are indisputable from Scripture. To be sure, we are to defend the truths of Scripture and stand firm in what God has clearly revealed in His Word. As Jude says, we are to contend earnestly for the faith. Paul is talking about our attitude and conduct towards other believers in areas that are, as we would say, gray areas. We are not to be a stumbling block or cause our brother to fall. It is sin, not simply undesirable conduct. As Paul goes on to say in verses 14 and 15, the issue is no longer the liberty we have in Christ, but rather how we exercise these liberties and what impact these have on our fellow believers. Further, he makes this important statement: if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. That's a pretty sobering statement. Really, it is quite black and white. It's not a matter of being thoughtless or insensitive. Paul says you are no longer walking in love. And if that is not enough, he says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. These are strong statements. These are not suggestions or preferences that Paul is expressing, but rather, if we are to walk in love and bring honor to the Lord, we must take care in how we conduct ourselves in the matter of doubtful things. Also, it's easy to view this somewhat in the abstract. After all, Paul is talking about food and the observance of days. In terms of the examples he is using, these were relevant, no doubt, to the Church of Rome because of the specific challenges they were facing. Obviously, if Paul were to give the same admonition to the church today, the underlying instruction would be the same, but the illustrations would likely be different. As we said earlier, our list might include things like movies, perhaps drinking, Sunday activities, music, etc. I listened to a message a couple of weeks ago by Dr. John MacArthur again, and I believe it was entitled Civil War in the Church. And it was actually set up as more of a Q&A session rather than a sermon per se. At any rate, it dealt with the controversy and tension over contemporary worship service. And one of the things Dr. MacArthur said regarding music, and in particular, he was really hinting to music that was perhaps loud, and I think most of us would consider inappropriate at some level. But the reason that Grace Community Church does not participate in that and make that a part of their worship service is because of the fact that it would offend a large part of their congregation. People would find it offensive. And even though one might argue that there are some who find it worshipful, one of the issues, among others, is the fact that in many cases it offends those for whom Christ died. And again, I think Dr. MacArthur, you know, his comment was, just to put it in context, was saying, you know, it would offend about 40% of our church. I mean, it's a big deal. And I think that's an example of where, again, we can see this played out in the church today. And we attend a church during our vacation on the Oregon coast, a church we've been attending for the last couple of years. And it seems to us in our short time that we have there each year that the word is highly esteemed and faithfully taught. I would say the preaching is a bit of a light snack rather than a full course meal where we've become accustomed to at Trinity. However, the music is different. It's worshipful, but they have what I think modern churches would call a worship team. A couple of electric guitars, drums, and vocalists. Even the pastor plays the guitar, albeit it's an acoustic guitar, and sings with them. And this year we weren't back at our vacation home for 30 minutes, and Annalise and Austin discovered some tennis rackets in the closet. And so they were walking around our vacation home, acting like they were playing guitars. And contrast that with my little daughter Annalise, who on a typical day can be heard throughout the corners of our house, walking and even sometimes running, singing hymns to her heart's content. And one of her favorite hymns in recent months has been, Blessed Are the Sons of God. And I use that as a bit of a lighthearted example, but Connie and I genuinely struggle with what to do when we're away on vacation. We are concerned about what we expose our children to. This church obviously doesn't know of our concern, and it would not be our place to say anything. I simply use it as an illustration of some of what I think Paul is talking about. And this is a two-way street. I need to be careful about judging this particular church. There's no indication that these people at this particular church don't deeply love and revere the Lord. This church would not be counted among those that are part of the growing emerging church movement, if you will. Yes, they do things differently than we do, but by all outward appearances, hold the Lord in high esteem. And it's difficult. Paul cautions in verse 16 that our good should not be spoken of as evil. In other words, there may be things we are at liberty to do in Christ. However, if these things are a stumbling block to another believer in Christ, these things can be likened to evil. Exercising our liberties without regard for the impact it has on others demonstrates a lack of love. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our conduct is to be characterized by righteousness. The plumb line that should guide our conduct in these matters is whether these bring peace and edify others. It's interesting when you think about it. The Bible is not clear on some things, and there are some things, as we would call it, gray areas, if you will. And some things are clearly left unsaid and unspoken by Scripture. However, our conduct in light of these things is very clear and very unambiguous. Paul says this in verse 20, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." We are to be careful about offending others and should take great care in not causing others to stumble. Also notice that this is focused on others. The standard is not what we might term as right and wrong, but rather how our liberties impact the lives of other believers. Paul says this in verse 21. "It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak." So what does all this have to do with the death of Christ? Looking back at verse 9, where Paul says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." So I think in answering that question, it's interesting for me to see this statement in the middle of this text that deals largely with Christian liberty as it applies to doubtful things. It would seem, according to Paul, that it has everything to do with the death of Christ. That's what's amazing. This all centers on the death of Christ. And as Paul puts it, "To this end, Christ died." From the text, I believe the end Paul refers to is in the preceding verse, verse 8, where Paul says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." One of the reasons Christ died is that we might belong to the Lord and live our life for Him. Christ's death enables that. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin, freed us from bondage to sin, that we might be slaves to righteousness. Drawing from several passages in the book of Romans, Paul says this in Romans 6, verse 13, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Further down in verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." And lastly, in Romans 6:19, Paul says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." In one more passage, 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So circling back to the beginning, the underlying theme of Romans 14 is love, expressed towards fellow believers in properly dealing with doubtful things. And at the heart of Paul's teaching is the love of God manifest in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died that we might live our lives to him and for him. Paul obviously emphasized the importance of Christ's death in this context because all things flow from this. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ, a transaction that reflects both the depth of our great need and the extent of God's love for us. It is from this that we are to express our love and concern for one another. Obviously, one area where we are vulnerable as believers is in the area of things that are a bit ambiguous in Scripture. We tend to want to fill in the gaps and either impose our convictions on others or lack sensitivity in terms of how we exercise our liberties in Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Paul also clearly states in verse 9 that Christ might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. Christ's death and resurrection make him uniquely qualified to be both Lord of the living and the dead. Our lives should be a living tribute to the death of Christ, to the one who purchased us with his own blood. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We should also live in the confidence that Jesus Christ has conquered death. He is the Lord over the dead as well. As Pastor Will has been talking about on Sunday evenings, Christ conquered death. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, we can thank God for the sacrifice and precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He expressed his abundant love toward us through his sacrifice and enables us to express our love toward one another, even in the daily interactions we have around things that may seem small. These seemingly small things can distract from our fellowship with one another. My intent tonight is not to emphasize the fellowship we have among ourselves, as wonderful as that is, and the need to guard that fellowship in terms of how we treat doubtful things. But rather, my point is to point us to Christ and remind us that even in these things, as basic as they may seem, it is to this end that Christ died. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we acknowledge, God, that it's only because you first loved us. We thank you for the incomprehensible death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll help us to remember his death upon the cross tonight and how effective that death was and is in reconciling us perfectly to you. We thank you for the peace that we have with you, Father, because of what he accomplished on the cross. And we thank you, Father, for the great privilege of fellowship that we enjoy among those who have been given a common love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives, Father, that enables us to live in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. We pray that you'll further us, Father, in our effort to bring honor and glory to your name in both loving you and in loving one another. We love you, and it's in Christ's name we pray.